I've known him a long time. I watched him take his first breath. If you marvel at Bert, I was there on May 27th, 1979, when my son became my brother, right here, Melrose Church. I was with him through the teenage years when I was convinced with his skill at arguing about everything, he was going to be an attorney. But God called him to be a pastor. He's now a senior pastor at Salem Heights Church in Salem, Oregon. I can tell you, we're privileged to have him come and minister to us this morning and speak to us what God's put on his heart about this passage. Son, let me pray. Father, as you declared your ministry in Nazareth, you said you came to heal the brokenhearted, to strengthen the weak, to invest in the bankrupt. How grateful we are that you loved us into a relationship with you. As we come this morning, help us to set aside all of the distractions. Focus on what you've given Pastor Justin to speak to us this morning. Give us obedient hearts. We thank you for it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, can you hear that okay? Is that going to be a little easier on the ears? Sometimes I'll get loud, but man, I'm so thankful to be here and be back. There's a lot of changes that have happened to Melrose. When you walked in, it didn't used to always look like this. This is pretty awesome to see. But there was one thing that looks fairly familiar to me, and that when you walk right outside into this breezeway out here, there's a 2- and 3-year-old class. And so that moment Dad's talking about when I got saved, I can remember they asked if anybody wanted to follow Christ, just raise your hand during one of those little moments where they ask kids to, pray the sinner's prayer. Well, I raised my hand. I can remember that moment, and we pulled out of the Sunday school class, and while the rest of them were doing something else, I had two different Sunday school teachers looking at me directly, making sure that I was really ready to make that decision. It was profound. This place is where I was really impacted and born in Christ, but also called to ministry. So Melrose, for me, is home. When I think about a home church, and I look around and see a lot of faces that are faithful, I'm so thankful to see. I was tasked with Jeremiah 17, and my dad had called and said that they already had picked a passage. Would you come and speak at men's breakfast on Jeremiah 17? I read the passage, and I'm blessed to teach on it, but it is not one that is soft. Normally, if you teach at a men's breakfast or something else, someplace in the valley, they'll actually want you to teach on something that's just, kind of light and encouraging and will push you forward. Jeremiah 17 is a throat punch, okay? So it's good for men's breakfast, but it's one where the prophet is actually looking at a group of people saying, "Don't you see what is happening?" And I became aware as I was reading this that some of the things that we admire will shape us. What we admire, what we focus on, shapes us. The story is told in Britain of a guy named Admiral Nelson. I don't know if you know the stories about that, but there was a ship's captain that would regale his men with all these stories about Admiral Nelson. Nelson this, Nelson that. And he would tell a famous story about Nelson when he was down in the Mediterranean that there was one day where he'd been in battle and had done fairly well against a couple of enemy ships. But on the horizon, they could see seven more enemy ships coming towards them. And so he told his first mate, he said, hey, we need to get the men ready for battle. Here's the plan that we're going to do. And he says, while you're at it, I need you to go get my red jacket. And he said, red jacket? Why do you need a red jacket? He says, because I don't want them to see when I'm bleeding, and I don't want them to see any fear in me. And he was telling his men about that. Well, the next morning, his first mate comes to him and he says, Captain, he said, we see four enemy ships on the horizon. Should I get your red jacket? And he said, yeah, son, get my red jacket. He says, and while you're at it, will you bring my brown pants? What we admire will shape our thinking, but we quite often will go beyond what we admire to natural conclusions. Jeremiah actually is in a moment where he's looking at a group of people and he says, what you admire, it used to be inconsequential, the things that you were focused on. But now they've begun to shape your entire culture to the point that I can no longer bless you. Let me read this passage. You have on little cards there verses 5 through 8, but I'm going to read the verses that just precede it because it sets it up. It says this, God speaking to his people through the prophet says, the sin of Judah, that's a way of speaking to all of Israel, the sin of Judah is inscribed with an iron stylus with a diamond point. It's engraved on the tablet of their hearts. It's on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their Asherah poles by the green trees on high hills. My mountains and the countryside, I will give up your wealth and all your treasures as plunder because of the sin of your high places in all your borders. You will, on your own, relinquish your inheritance that I gave you. I'll make you to serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for you have set my anger on fire. It will burn. Then it says this, the passage you have in front of you. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the person who trusts in mankind. He'll make human flesh his strength. His heart turns from the Lord. He'll be like a juniper in the Arabah. He cannot see when good comes, but he dwells in the parched places, in the wilderness, in a salt land where no one lives. The person who trusts in the Lord, second category here, whose confidence is indeed in the Lord, is blessed. He'll be like a tree planted by water. It sends its root out toward a stream. It does not fear when heat comes, and its foliage remains green. It will not worry in a year of drought. It won't cease to produce fruit. Just after that, it says this, the heart is more deceitful than anything else. It's incurable. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, examine the mind, I test hearts, and I give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. Now, there's six movements that happen in this chapter. I would encourage you on your own to just read through it. It goes through a series of thoughts, a progression, where you see God's perspective. You see the poison of persistent sin. You see a really perceptive picture that he gives us in verses 5 through 9. You see the personal problem of the Israelites with their heart that's deceitful. You see the prophet's prayer right after this. Jeremiah says, Lord, why do you make me always give these messages? That's what he says to him. He's actually a little frustrated. He says, God, these people aren't changing, but they're slapping me around a ton. I don't enjoy it. And then the prophet, by the hand of God, gives them a plea. He begs them, please pay attention, because if you yield now, God will alter what it is you're about to experience. We believe in a God of grace, amen? Yeah. He's a God of grace, and he will change what it is that we deserve. But there's a emphasis in this passage that I want to highlight. First, from those verses that just precede the one that's on the table there, it says the sin of Judah is inscribed with an iron stylus with a diamond point. You know, at this time, there actually was such a thing as what was known as Hammurabi's Code. I don't know if very many are aware that there were other groups that were leading at that time, and they would inscribe these great big pillars with the laws of the land as you would come into their property. And on these pillars, Joshua did this when they came into the land. He put all of the law and the Ten Commandments on a great big stone that stood all the way until the early 1900s. At the edge of the Jordan, this stone that was inscribed with an iron stylus. And this wording is meant to remind you of Ten Commandments. If you were going to transfer those commandments and make them available to the people that were in the land, you would actually have to take an iron stylus and lead, and you would chisel out those words. And the intention isn't just that you would have practice chiseling out the words, but the idea is when these are written down, that you would begin to order your life around what is written there. When you came into a foreign land and you saw what the expectations were, you were to order your life around that. In other words, you would die if you didn't listen to what the king said, this is what you're supposed to be about. So it told you, this is how you will act in our country. Written on stone with an iron stylus as you came into Jerusalem. For all Gentiles that were on the outside, it actually said, if you're a Gentile and you step a foot past here, not being a proselyte, if you're not following the living God, you're taking your life in your hands. Only believers passed this point, and it was during their high seasons. They would write that with an iron stylus. He's saying there is something that is on your heart that is beginning to order your life. Now, let's just think about that before we move into the warning. There's a consistent problem for God's people in every single generation, and that is we let lesser gods order our private world. All you have to do is look downtown at anybody waiting for a bus or waiting for a friend or sitting in line at the grocery store, hanging out on the bleachers as they're getting ready for a game. And what do you see? Everybody engaged with each other? No, they're scrolling, aren't they? And what are they scrolling for? They're scrolling for how is it that I'm supposed to live? I'm looking either to shop for something or agree with something. This grand experiment actually is failing us, because what we do is we search online for people who only think like we do. And it allows us to order our private world around our opinions, around our thoughts, around our ideas. And God says, actually, you've begun to write on your heart with an iron stylus the way to live. He says, but it's drifted from what I said. The things that you say are worth dying for and focusing on, he says, are not the things I say are ultimate. You begin to drift. In fact, it's a concern. It says you've written it not only on the tablet of your heart, but on the horns of your altars. It's actually, you're bringing it into your worship of me. Your opinions and what you focus on have shaped your worship. But get this, this is the worst part. It says in verse 2, while their children remember their altars and their Asherah poles by the green trees on high hills. So this is the literal picture. Asherah poles were these locations marked off by poles in green wooded areas in the high hills. But it wasn't a place of sweet repose, okay? It wasn't a place where they just did awesome things for the Lord. Those locations were places where there was fornication. Those were places of wickedness, and they were participating in things that were completely opposed to God. But he says, your children are sitting in these places of sin, and they're stroking their chins, and they're saying, oh man, don't you remember how sweet it was to go to Sunday school? Don't you remember how cool it was to go up with the group at, the Feast of Lights? It'd be like your kids focusing on how awesome it was to participate in Christmas or Easter as they're finished a night of debauchery or something that has harmed them physically or that has taken them away from God's best. He says that you've become a culture where even thinking about me doesn't stir you to go the right direction. That's shocking. The poison of persistent sin had actually shaped him. Now that's heavy enough, but God says, I want to give you two ways to live and a challenge. He said, this is what the Lord says to a generation like that that's already been bent. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the person who trusts in mankind and makes human flesh his strength. And then later on, verse 7, the person, however, who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in the Lord, is blessed. He gives you two different categories. I don't know if you've ever heard of a thing called the DSM for psychologists or psychiatrists. They actually have a diagnostic book, and they run you through different questions to find out whether or not you are an individual. Our probably most accessible way that we can do that would be Jeff Foxworthy, right? You might be a redneck if he also makes lists. I don't know if you've ever heard that. You might be a redneck if you can count your age by how many rings are in the bathtub. Or you might be a redneck if your gene pool doesn't have a deep end. Or if you think suspenders are a shirt, you might be a redneck. I, by the way, identify as redneck. I still only drive a truck. My wife thinks that the classiest car we could have needs to be lifted. And if your hunting dog costs more than your truck, though, you might be a redneck. This is a diagnostic tool, by the way. If your mom has ammo on her Christmas list, she's great, but also a redneck, huh? If you filled your deer tag on the golf course, yeah, and are proud of it, might be a redneck. This is a diagnostic tool we can use. And we go through, we check off, are we one of these? So God actually gives us right here a diagnostic tool. Now, sometimes when we read Jeremiah 17, we read that, and it says, cursed is the one who does X, blessed is the one who does this. And we're thinking forward. Okay, so from this day forward, I'm looking to what it is. But he's actually saying, I want you to investigate your own life right now and instead inspect. Are you experiencing what it means to be cursed, or are you experiencing what it means to be blessed? There's an interesting word here. It says, cursed is the one who trusts in mankind. He makes human flesh his strength. His heart turns from the Lord. He'll be like a juniper in the Arabah. On your tables, we have some pictures there, but this is actually the plant that he's describing on your tables. You'll see that in the top left-hand corner of those little sheets. The word for juniper there is arur. The word for curse is arar. It was actually a play on words. So you'll be cursed just like this little tiny tree. This tree is also known to this day as the Sodom apple. You see that also on that picture. Sodom apple, as you're going through the wasteland and the areas just outside of Israel, you would be thirsty, you would be hungry, you'd be searching for some kind of sustenance. It would be possible, the Bedouins say, to be in a place where you're starving and wandering, and you stumble across a green plant, and it has a fruit on it, and you would assume, oh no, I'm saved. Right? This fruit looks actually edible. But they said when you, in fact, open it up, it makes a sound like the releasing of gas out of a tire. It pops open, and on the inside is just cobwebs. That's all that's there. Cobwebs. In fact, the Bedouins say that if you handle this fruit and then touch your eyes, you'll go blind. It's actually built into this passage. It says he'll be like a juniper and he cannot see when good things come. He's literally describing the effect of touching this fruit and touching your eyes. He's saying that you won't actually be able to see the thing that saves you. Now, I just want us to pause and reflect on this. The picture he goes, and he says, I want you to diagnose whether or not you're cursed. You might be cursed if you are constantly expecting some man or institution to fix your problems. Now, you guys are down in a fairly self-sufficient section of the state, okay? You don't wait around for somebody to take care of you. I live in Salem. That is not the same, all right? I got people on every street corner waiting for somebody to save them. Every other person that we run into, whether they're at your church or not, is waiting for some institution or some individual to rise up and take care of them. And the result is, in this last season, discouragement. When will help come? Why aren't you getting it right? Why aren't these things happening the way that I think they should happen? How come I'm feeling so much of the effects of these things? We begin to look at all the other people and we start to blame them, don't we? Do you really believe that there's a politician on earth right now who could fix the mess we've made? No? Is there any politician that you agree with 100%? I don't believe so. There might be somewhere, but he hasn't run yet. You're constantly expecting man or an institution to fix your problems. It says he who trusts in flesh or mankind is literally the power of man. You might be cursed if you search your heart for answers. It says in Joshua that each man did what was right in his own eyes. By the way, we're in an age right now where even in the church, every single person has their own opinion, and they will tell you why their opinion is right. But if God is really God, he's going to have an opinion, and he'll bring us together, won't he? So if we're following the Lord, we'll be in unity. If we're following us, we'll be fractured. I meet with a group of pastor friends, and you get 10 pastors in the room, you have 11 opinions, okay? We're all strong-minded, but we've all had to unite around a couple of simple things. Either God's God and his word is true, or it's not worth taking another step. You might be cursed if you search your own heart for answers. You might be cursed if you consistently think that you have found an answer, only to be disappointed by the fruit. You might be cursed if your answers leave you more blind to real solutions. In other words, you are so committed to an answer, you can't see when other answers that are useful rise up. And you might be cursed if you find yourself increasingly alone. It says, he cannot see when good comes, but dwells in the parched places in the wilderness. When was the last time that you saw a tree uproot itself and move? I want you to notice as you read this passage on your own that there's no place in here where it says the tree picks the location where it is planted. All right? The circumstances around it begin to take on the result of whether or not this tree is responsive. Our circumstances are secondary to our success. It's trust that transforms. He says that if you're trusting in mankind, all of a sudden everything around you will dry out and you'll be alone. The proverb says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire, and you'll soon be crushed beyond repair. We separate ourselves because we're irritated at everyone else's opinion, and the next thing you know, we're completely alone. But that's the curse side, but what is the blessed side? This is the beautiful thing. It says, however, he who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence indeed is in the Lord, is blessed. What are the marks that you might be blessed? It says, you'll be like a tree planted by water. It sends its root out towards a stream. It does not fear when heat comes. It will not worry in a year of drought or cease producing fruit. You're blessed if you are confident that God can get the glory in any situation. Do you know that even in our United States, even in Oregon, even in all of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that God is still God? Do you know that? There's nobody here that knocked him off the throne. No circumstance that has knocked him off the throne. He's still God, and he will get glory. If we're going through this, it's because he says by his good pleasure, this is the best way to get their attention. Okay? And until we are all looking up, rather than looking angrily across, we won't be able to see change. If you're confident that God can get the glory in any situation, you're blessed. If you seem to find hidden resources in times of trouble, you're blessed. It does not say in this passage you're undisturbed. It does say you're undeterred. You'll find hidden resources that carry you. Yeah, we're in a season that's a mess. But do you know that God is still sufficient and he's going to meet you in that? If you have a strange freshness to you, even though there is no real reason why you should be refreshed, that's because you're blessed, because God is meeting you in the moment. Third, if you are known by others more for refreshing their faith rather than stirring up their fear, you're blessed. When people come to you, do they hear more about the problems in the world, or do they hear more about the sufficiency of Christ? Do they sense that there is a God that is bigger than this? That going all the way back to the moment that the Israelites were trapped between the sea and the army and the cliffs, that a God of sufficiency has always been there for his people. Do you believe that? Do you encourage people, say, man, let's just wait, he's coming. The mess can only get so deep before the Lord shows up. Every good parent will only let the kid make so many mistakes before he pulls him out and says, all right, son, we're going to start over. I've been that kid. I've had that parent. You might be blessed if you do not worry about changing seasons or cultural climate. In fact, Scripture says you are blessed if you live in anticipation of what God is about to do. God is on the move. We have a group of men in our church, and they started a ministry called Be Bold. It literally was just started by a group of guys that when they got out of prison, they did not know how else they could impact the people around them. It was a Sunday morning, and we were talking about the ability to connect with your neighbor. And I said, what would you do if I gave you $20? Do you think you could make a difference? And this hand goes up right away. There's a guy named Glenn, another young man named Matt Nacera, who's actually going to be here in a month, and another one by the name of Josh Lair. Josh Lair had run the prison gangs at OCI when he was there. He's one of the top offenders. He still, when they pull him over, if he gets pulled over just for running a little bit quick, he is marked as a felon for life that is a danger. They approach with their guns out. He's floor to ceiling tattoos. He's been transformed by Jesus so much, and his hope is in God to this degree. He's actually getting his doctorate in theology. He's in the fourth. He's been in seminary ever since he got out of school, and his entire goal is to go back to people on the street and tell them, you can be forgiven, and you can have change. As messed up as you are. And it started on that day with $20. I said, you can make a difference. All right, here it is. They ran from that place. Went to Winco, said, we're trying to give water out to people because when I was on drugs and homeless, I was just thirsty. So they went and got water and socks, and they went down to the streets, and Be Bold Ministry was born. They handed out this water, and within a few short years, 148 people had given their life to Christ, gotten off of the streets, and had gotten into some productive change in their life that was moving them forward. Now, year after year, these guys are known downtown in our areas. The state police actually work alongside Be Bold Ministries if they're going to go and move a homeless camp. They have their kits that they put together for first contact with broken lives. They put right inside of their vehicles. There are two ex-felons that are best friends that are the first call that state officers make when they're going to go and engage with hard people. And now they're running facilities that are for recovery so people can be set free. How awesome is that? We're looking at an auditorium full of people and we think that there's absolutely no hope, but God actually says, you just need to look to me. The resource has nothing to do with your circumstance. It has to do with who your God is. What is it you're actually looking to? And this passage highlights, if you will look to me, the result in your life will be supernatural. If you look to you, it'll fall apart. I have a warning that's in there. I just have for each one of you. This is Bible size. I don't know how many of you still use paper Bibles. I would encourage you to have one. But this is the right size to be able to fit in most paper Bibles. It's actually a picture called the Martyr's Bible. I have one for everybody that came. This is a Bible that was printed in the 1500s when it was illegal to have a Bible in your home. And as the government was overreaching in an excessive way, they said it was not right for you to do devotions at your house. You could only have a priest read you the Bible. You had to do that in the church. They wanted to control every aspect of faith. And the Martyr's Bible was printed up by a man by the name of Matthews, hidden inside of a chair. There was a secret compartment where this Bible was hidden. And somebody had told the authorities that this family was having their devotions. The authorities show up at the door. They knock. They find them with the Bible open. The picture you have is of a Bible. It looks like there's a little bit of water stain on the top corners. It's actually blood. The head of the household was pulled out of his home, and in front of the oldest son and the rest of the family, he was beheaded. The commander actually took that Bible and dipped the Bible in the blood and threw it at the feet of that young man, and he said, "There, this is what you get for following God. Is it worth it?" And for over 400 years, that family held on to this. It was purchased by the Van Campen family and put in a scriptorium in Florida where you can actually go and view this, see the story, and meet one of the descendants. But for all of those generations, almost 600 years, these people have been chasing after the Lord, spurred on by the fact that it is worth it to make God your first and foremost. Their family has flourished. The names of those who had killed them are no longer known. But this family has flourished for generations. Missionaries, pastors, and productive members of society, all coming out of this family. You have a picture there of a Bible. But the question I would have you ask is, what is it that you are going to center your life around? God says there's going to be evidence. What you trust shapes you. What you are searching for and resting in shapes you. It'll shape your discussions. It'll shape your hope. It'll shape who it is that follows you. It'll shape your legacy. So what is it that you're focused on? May it be, men, that our hope would be in the Lord. Amen? That we allow Him to shape our direction. We have a series of questions here for you to be able to ask. I would say at the beginning there in the questions, you'll see a question about pet sins. Instead of following the Lord, what we've handed our kids quite often with our scrolling and our emphasis are pet sins rather than peace from God. That's what it's referencing. But I'd have you just consider, before you took off today, what is it that has been ordering your world? What is it that has crept in that may be getting in the way of God's voice? And is it possible, because God is a God of grace, that you can reorient that, even today, and say, "Lord, will you make this about you rather than about me?" Where we have swerved into our opinion, we can let that go. And by grace, God can just have you walk out of here with a new direction. I'm praying that that will be clear. Let's pray, and we can ask these questions of each other. Father, we're thankful for your word, and Father, at times, these, like we said at the beginning, these passages can be a little bit of a throat punch. It can be a bit of a buck-up session. And it's not always comfortable. But you ask us to consider these things because you want us not to be downtrodden. You want us to live the blessed life. You've given us every opportunity to put our trust in you and to watch you produce in our life a flourishing that's unnatural. The world will look at it and wonder, how is it that they are feeling secure? How is it that they are successful? How is it that they're at peace when everything is in turmoil? Father, may it be said of us that around us is flourishing around us is peace. I pray that you would help us to be that picture of a green tree, well-watered, having resources that are not natural to it. Father, we pray that you would help us to find that not by our effort, but by just trusting you. We put our whole case in your hands, and we ask that you help us to walk away with a commitment to the same. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, man.